My name is Andrew, and along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. Don't know if you can hear me. Hey, I want to start by giving credit to Ed, Melissa, and Andy. I don't know what they've been scampering around this morning. You can't have helped but notice that plugging in wires and something's afoot. I've no idea what, but thank you, Andy, thank you, you're still at it, for the way that you serve us week in, week out. What a tremendous team. Should we just honor them? Please can do the other one now. We're going to be in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 16. The title that I'm speaking to this morning is Growing Up. And if you were here last week, you will have noticed that it's exactly the same passage that Barry Heaton was preaching on last week. Not because Barry didn't do a good job. Barry, you did a great job. Thank you for serving us so well last week. But we're in this passage again. We felt it was good to linger here for a while because there is more to say. So we're going to jump straight in. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And it will come up on the screen as we go as well. This is what Paul writes. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, and this is a quote from Psalm 68, or an almost quote from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, which is the word shepherds, Barry's preferred word from last week, it's the same word, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this passage, indeed this letter within which the passage is found, is given us for our instruction, our encouragement. It's given that we might be built up, and we pray for ourselves this morning. In the power of your Spirit, please would you apply your word to our lives, and would you speak and would you work in our lives to accomplish your beautiful purposes for us as a people. We bring ourselves to you. We lay our lives before you again in these moments. We want our hearts to be open and receptive to all that you have for us this morning. Would you please speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. Amen. I want to take as my starting point what Paul writes there in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In my experience, a lot of people are very, very interested in the concept of calling. We have a God who plans and purposes, and a God who speaks and directs our paths. And many of us know that our greatest hope for a flourishing, enriching, purpose-filled life is to align our lives with God's calling for our lives, right? To be found at the center of God's will. When I was at university, I had two massive questions that informed my praying more than anything else. Question number one, will I meet my future wife while I am here? Answer, no, it didn't happen. Happened later. Number two, what is my calling? God, what do you want me to do with my life? And sometimes it was a prayer prayed with that kind of intensity. God, what do you want me to do with my life? A lot of you can identify with that. A number of you could probably identify with that prayer right now. Right here, right now. What is my calling? I think I probably get asked that question as a pastor more than any other. How do I know what God's will is for my life? What is God calling me to? What is God's calling? One of the ways of reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians is to read it as an answer to that question. It's not a complete, comprehensive answer to that question, but in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we do have the greater part of God's response to that question. What is my calling? Ephesians points us in the right direction. I want to begin, well, I've already begun, I'm going to begin again, by reminding us of the context of this passage that we're looking at this morning from Ephesians 4. Because we can't take this in isolation, and we can't begin to address the question of calling until we've understood some of the ground that Paul has already covered. What is the book of Ephesians all about? Well, the book of Ephesians is all about God's eternal purpose. And that's a direct quote from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. It's about God's eternal purpose. God has planned since before the creation of the world to accomplish something. He's moving all of history to a glorious climax. And we read about where the whole of history is headed in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Where we read that God, in the fullness of time, will bring all things together. He will reconcile all things under the headship of Christ. So where in the world at the moment there is fragmentation and division and hostility and enmity and things pulling apart from one another, in the fullness of time, God will bring everything together. And everything will be under the headship of Christ, under his authority, as he establishes his rule in fullness on the earth. That's where history is headed. That's God's eternal purpose. That's the main theme of Ephesians chapter 1. And when we get into Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has an awful lot to say about the church. And he talks about the church being the community of God's people in which two particular groups, Jewish people and non-Jewish people or Gentile people, come together as one. They are reconciled. In the first century, Jews and Gentiles were two completely different people groups, different ethnicities, different cultures, radically different perspectives on life. There was generations-old hostility between them, but Paul recognized now that Jesus has come and died on the cross and salvation is freely offered to all, God is drawing to himself both Jewish people and Gentile people. They're together becoming part of God's people, and the expression of that is found in the local church. Jew and Gentile become one in the context of the local church. And so the church functions as a kind of sign of what God is one day going to do for the whole of the cosmos at the end of time. The oneness of Jew and Gentile in the church here and now is a little sign of the oneness that will one day characterize all things at the end of time when God makes all things new and reconciles all things under the headship of Christ. But the church is more than that. It's not just a sign of what God will one day do for all things at the end of time. It's also a pledge of what God will one day do for all things at the end of time. How do we know that God will one day reconcile all things and draw all things together? How can we have that as a hope? Answer, because God is already doing it. He's already started doing it in the church. That's the main theme of Ephesians chapter 2. Carries over into Ephesians chapter 3 as well. And so in the light of all of that, we're drawn to this conclusion, which was one of my points from a few weeks ago. The church is the most important thing happening on the planet right now, full stop. Because in the church, God is at work bringing together different people groups, all different nationalities, cultures, ethnicities, different levels of society, bringing them together, making them one as a sign to the world of what God will one day do for all things at the end of time. That's why the church matters. It's why the church is right at the center of God's purposes for the world, because it's at the center of God's eternal purpose. So that's the lofty theological stuff. Then when we get into Ephesians 4, Paul begins to ground this a bit more in practical application. And he talks about calling. if we are going to align our lives with God's eternal purpose and find ourselves at the center of his will, then the starting point for understanding our calling has surely got to be how we are involved in God's work that he accomplishes through the church. That's what Ephesians 4 is about. Let's see how Paul applies it through this passage. Paul in this passage talks about three things. Well, I would say that, wouldn't I? Because I'm a preacher. Here are my 3 points. He talks about unity. He talks about maturity. And he talks about stability. That if we are to be people who align ourselves with God's will for our lives, we will be people who concern ourselves with the unity of the church, the maturity of the church, and the stability of the church. And the dominant image that's associated with all three of these things is the image of growth. Because if you look around you and it seems to you that the church seems weak, feeble, frail, and unimpressive, then you're not alone. The church is work in progress. So we're to be people who discover God's will for our lives by playing our part in helping the church grow in unity, grow in maturity, and grow in stability. Those are my 3 points this morning. Let's start by having a look at unity. I'm going to go systematically through the passage. So we're going to start right here at the beginning. I've commented on verse 1 already. Verses 2 to 6, look at what Paul writes about the unity of the church in this passage. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Oneness, the unity of different people groups, is fundamental to what the church is in its essence. So a few weeks ago when I was talking about this, some of you may remember, I was saying what that means in practice is when people say things like, I'm going to start a youth church, alarm bells start to ring in our head. Because if you've got church and you have to qualify church in some way by saying who that community is for and therefore by implication who it's not for, you haven't got church. Church, by definition, is a community, a diverse community in which people of all different shapes and sizes and backgrounds, different levels of society, come together as one, as a sign of what God is going to do for all things at the end of time. So oneness, unity, is fundamental to what the church is in its very essence. Which raises an interesting question. Because when we look around us and start thinking about the unity of the church, and look at that from an earthly perspective, the church doesn't seem very united, does it? Different groups, different streams, different denominations. Even the local church, you know, we're familiar with division. A number of you have painful experiences of church from your past. Division and hostility. Enmity, even. Sometimes disagreement is over fundamental things, fundamental doctrines. Sometimes disagreement is over less fundamental things, like style preference. But the divisions can still run deep, even over those things. So at an earthly level, the church often seems disunited. But what if we view the church from the heavenly perspective, from God's perspective? How does God view the church? The answer is given us here. There is one body. One body, says Paul. Its people are one. There's one body, and there is one Spirit. There is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then Paul drives his point home with the killer. One God and Father over all. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. From the heavenly perspective, all of God's people are one. The church is united. So you haven't got the Methodists over here worshipping the Methodist God and the Anglicans over here worshipping the Anglican God and the Bethel people there worshipping the Bethel God and the Hillsongs people worshipping the Hillsongs God and the New Frontiers people worshipping the New Frontiers God. All are one from God's perspective. So just as God is indivisible and unfragmented, so it is with the church. So from God's perspective, we are already one. It is a given. And yet, Paul writes in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because the unity of the church, seen from a heavenly reality, isn't yet fully realized as an earthly reality. And so a key part of our calling as God's people is to strive to help the church become more fully what it already is. The heavenly reality is the unity of the church. The earthly reality falls short of that. So we're to strive, make every effort to help the church become more fully what it already is in its identity. Do you see the tension between those two things? Verse 3, make every effort. John Stott in his commentary quotes someone called Marcus Barth, who writes this about that phrase, make every effort. It is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The text excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. A key part of our calling is to live in the light of all that God is doing in human history, in establishing a people who are one as a sign to the world and a sign to the rulers and authorities in the spiritual realms. Paul says that in Ephesians 3, verse 10. A sign to all of these persons of what God is going to do at the end of the age. How does that apply to us? It applies to us in this way. It means we hold together. We hold together. The church isn't perfect because it's made up of imperfect people. There are all those differences between us. But we hold together. We don't fragment into special interest groups. We don't separate off into cliques. We deal maturely with our disagreements. I remember in the very early days of Grace Church, preaching on a Sunday morning under the heading, Dealing with Disagreement. And someone in the church asked, Andrew, do you think there's going to be disagreement in Grace Church? Really? I said, yes. Yes, emphatically yes. There's going to be disagreement. So let's disagree well and be mature. You may not agree with the elders on an issue, but we hold together and seek to learn from one another. You may be frustrated by a particular aspect of church life. Put my hand up to that, don't you? Maybe God is calling you to help us develop and grow in that particular area. We hold together as one. We don't go our separate ways. We don't entertain gossip. We do think the best of one another. Even when we don't see eye to eye, we hold together. This is what we're called to. Because from God's perspective, there is one body, not numerous fragmented, divided bodies. That's the first thing. Second thing I want to talk about is this. Maturity, part one. And we enter into verses 7 to 13, which was Barry's particular focus last week. Barry did this so well. I'm not going to look at every aspect. But I just want to draw out these main points. Having dealt with the unity in the church, Paul now deals with the diversity in the church. He writes there in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We are one. Yet to each one, each individual, specific grace is given in accordance with the measure that Christ decides. And then we have this remarkable section, verses 8 to 10, which is important. You may have it in your translation in brackets. I would love to go there this morning, but there isn't the time available. In that passage, Paul establishes the identity of the Christ, this giver of grace. And then he says in verse 11 that this giver of grace, the Christ, gives gifts to his church, and those gifts of grace are people. He gives to his church people who are apostles and people who are prophets and people who are evangelists and people who are pastors, or shepherds, and people who are teachers. And Barry made the point very well last week. These people serve the church out of who they are. So if we take an apostle, for instance, an apostle is one who is sent. An apostle doesn't just relate to a function that this person has or a task that this person performs. This is who they are. They serve the church out of how Christ has molded them and shaped them. Christ has made something of their lives, and now they serve the church out of that. Three observations, very, very quickly. Firstly, this list isn't exhaustive. There are other gifts listed in the New Testament, so it can be helpful to put Ephesians 4 alongside Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 as well. You might look at a list like this. Christ gave apostles and he gave prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. What about administrators? Does the church need administrators? You bet it does. We need administrators. Please, Lord. What about worship leaders? They're not mentioned. Perhaps we don't really need them. No. The list isn't exhaustive. There's a reason why Paul has focused on these particular gifts. And the reason is, within the general context of what we see in this part of the letter, we see that Paul has a particular concern. His particular concern is that the church would be strengthened through sound biblical teaching. And these people are ministers of the word. Different ways, but these are the people who bring the truth of God's word to apply in specific ways. That's why he focuses on these particular gifts at this particular point in his letter. Second observation, these are not separate categories of gift. We're talking about people. People can't be neatly pigeonholed. Have you noticed that? So these gifts blend into one another. Here's an example. The movement of which we're a part, the Advanced Movement of Churches, is led by someone called P.J. Smythe. Where does he fit in these five categories? Well, he's a sort of apostolic teacher pastor with a prophetic edge and the heart of an evangelist. So what do you do with that? It doesn't matter. These gifts blend into one another in all sorts of beautiful ways because we're dealing here with people. Another observation, we have different expressions of grace and there are different measures of grace. These are not all platform ministries that we're talking about. Let's take teacher as an example. Some people who are gifted teachers do a lot of what I'm doing right now. They stand in front of an audience, public audience, and communicate God's word. Other people who are gifted teachers are gifted to get alongside people one-to-one or very gifted in a small group context. Not so effective in an upfront role, but very, very effective at sort of being out there among the ones and the twos. Now, they're still teachers, but there are different measures of grace according to how Christ apportions it. So it's not that we've got the Ephesians 4 teacher, sort of, you know, the Andrew Sampson who stands at the front, that's Ephesians 4, and then we've got, I don't know, the other kind of teacher who's out there serving community groups in that respect. No. They're both Ephesians 4 teachers, but there are different measures of grace because people are different. And have a look at the consequence of the way that these people serve the church. Verse 12, to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The goal of these people bringing their gifts to bear on the church is that all of us together might attain to maturity. We do not attain to maturity in the Christian life as isolated individuals. We attain to maturity together as members of one body. So you've got the apostle and the prophet and the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher bringing their gift to bear, or bringing themselves to bear, if you like, as they serve the members of the body so that together we might grow up and attain to maturity, maturity defined as becoming more like Christ. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ so that when people look at the church, when they look at Grace Church, they say, oh, now we see Jesus. That's the consequence of these people bringing their gifts. So that's maturity, stability. Paul goes on, verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and the deceitful scheming. Immaturity in the Christian life is defined here as instability. And Paul uses the image of infancy. Children are inherently unstable, aren't they? Parenting's the hardest thing. You never know what you're going to get from one day to the next. You know, that they're at the mercy of every impulse and every change in mood. Someone close to me who shall remain nameless, who happens to be 8 years old, gets very obsessive over a particular thing. Oh, he has to have this thing. His heart is set on it. We don't hear about anything else. He can't think about anything else. Now, occasionally, in the fullness of time, he gets the thing. And a week later, the thing that previously had ultimate significance and value is over there in a pile with no value whatsoever. Now it's a different thing. It's instability. You think, I know some adults like that. But that's true, isn't it? But when we recognize that trait in adults, we recognize that as childishness. It's immaturity. Paul is talking here about instability. Evidences of immaturity that we find here in the passage are instability, rootlessness, a lack of direction, susceptibility to manipulation and error. So what's the remedy? What is it that moves us as a people from immaturity to maturity? What moves us from rootlessness to being grounded? What moves us from being directionless to having a clear sense of purpose? What is it that moves us from being susceptible to manipulation and error to having wisdom and clear discernment? And the answer is good teaching. The faithful presentation and application of the Word of God. That's the whole context of the passage here in Ephesians 4. Paul keeps coming back to this. Quite a few years ago, and I was in my mid-20s. It's a long time ago. It feels like it anyway. I had the honor and privilege of spending some time with a seasoned veteran of the faith, a name that some of you will know, R.T. Kendall, who's an outstanding Bible teacher, preacher. And I was doing some conference speaking with him, and we were working through Paul's second letter to Timothy. And each morning, R.T. would get up and he'd preach for 30 minutes on a passage. And then I would get up after him and I would preach for 20 minutes from the same passage. And typically what would happen is he would, during his 30 minutes, he'd say everything that I'd planned to say. So I'd be sat on the sidelines frantically reworking my talk so I could get up after him. The first morning that we did that, he got up, he did his 30 minutes. I got up and I did 16 minutes. Didn't need 20. Said everything I planned to say in 16 minutes, 4 minutes to spare. And he took me aside at the end and he berated me. He said, "What just happened there?" He said, "You didn't use your time." I said, "No, I didn't need to use my time." He said, "You must always use your time." He had such a high view of the Word of God, such an astonishingly high view of God's Word, that he would ensure he seized upon every moment, every second, to bring it to God's people. As a matter of fact, he never went over his time. So arguably, I've still got something to learn there. But he never went under his time. I remember during one of the mornings, the worship band was really going for it. And he was looking at his watch, because he was due to be on his feet by now, but they were still doing their thing. And he made absolutely sure that that didn't eat into his time. His 30 minutes to faithfully bring God's word to God's people. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. We must never, ever pit worship against preaching and teaching. That happens quite a bit in the church. We must never do it. Worship is essential. We are, in our very identity, a people of praise. That's why worship matters so much to us when we gather corporately like this. But we're not going to be able to live in the light of our identity until we know what our identity is. And this is why teaching is foundational and fundamental. This is why we do put a lot of emphasis on it in Grace Church. And we're unapologetic about doing so. Because it is teaching, the application of God's word, that moves us as a people from immaturity to maturity, from instability to stability. There's some solidity in our lives. We're not going to get thrown around by every wind of teaching. We're not going to be at the mercy of mood and impulse that changes from one moment to the next. There's a firm foundation beneath our feet. I know who I am now because God's word has been put into me. And there are people who are faithful in applying God's word to my life. That's stability. Let's go back to maturity. Maturity, part two, verses 15 to 16. Instead of being tossed about by the waves, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul picks up on the theme of verse 7 here. Now to each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then he says here in verse 16, we're members of one body, and each one, same language, each part does its work. Yes, there are ministers of the word, if I can put it that way, servants of the word, that are listed in verse 11. There are apostles, there are prophets, there are evangelists, there are pastors, there are teachers. And they bring their influence to bear, they bring their gift. But do you know, that while that's significant, and that shapes and helps the body of Christ to mature, Barry presented this so well last week, that the reason that their influence is profound and as significant as it is because as they bring their gift to bear, we are equipped and we are released, was the word that Barry used last time. We are prepared so that each one of us can play our part, because each one of us has been given grace from the ascended Christ to play our part in his body. And I sometimes reflect on the fact that the most significant ministry going on in the life of Grace Church is often not what you see up here at the front on a Sunday morning. It's what's going on out there as each one of you, each one of us, plays our part. John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians 4, talks about visiting a church in the States one time, and he was handed this when he went in through the door. Obviously not exactly this, but their equivalent. This is our news sheet. Hopefully you picked one up as you came in this morning. And at the top, he read who the names of the elders were in the church. He didn't call them elders, but they were elder equivalents. So elders, Andrew Sampson, Ben Saul, Matt Leach. And then underneath, it said ministers, and it said the entire congregation. I like that. We should do that. Ministers, the entire congregation, the body of Christ grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. That's you and me. It's all of us. And that raises the question, okay, how do we play our part? Notice what Paul says here. He talks here about speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth into one another's lives. The application of truth, of God's word. It's God's word again. Each one of us has a part to play. We do that in many different ways, through encouragement, through exhortation, through instruction, through preaching, through small group leading, sometimes through rebuke and admonishment as well. But we speak truth into one another's lives, and we do it in love. I love the combination there. The combo between truth and love. Yeah, truth minus love is a disaster. Leads to dogmatism and legalism and pastoral insensitivity. And then love without truth is a disaster. Leads to compromise. Leads to fudge. Leads to wishy-washy. Well, you've got more your way, I've got mine. It's much of a muchness, really. It doesn't really matter as long as no one gets hurt. Truth and love together. We apply truth to one another's lives. Every one of us has a part to play in that. And we do that in love. Let me note one more thing from this passage. Where does the growth of the body come from? Well, each part playing its part. Each part of the body does its work. But look at how Paul writes it there in that final statement. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Christ is the goal as we grow up into maturity and become a church that looks more and more like Jesus. Christ is also the source of our life and our growth. From him, who is the head of the church, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You notice the partnership there? Each one of us has a part to play, but ultimately it is from him that growth is possible. So when you hear a message like this and everything in you thinks, well, that's rather idealistic, Andrew. We're a long way off the mark. You look around you and think, ah, okay, sounds lovely, but I look around and the church looks a bit shabby, a bit weak, needs a bit of work. This isn't an impossible ideal because it's his church. He is the head. And from him, the body finds the nourishment and the resource that it needs. The grace is given that the body needs in order to grow and mature and become everything that God has called us to be. Isn't that beautiful? It puts hope in our hearts. I'm going to conclude and come back to this theme of calling. A great preacher of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, famously preached systematically through the whole of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and he did it almost word by word. Okay, we're not quite taking that approach at Grace Church. And the talks were written up, they're published, and as you might imagine, it's multiple volumes of commentaries on Ephesians. And I picked up the volume on this particular passage during the week, and there's a lovely moment right at the end, having gone through the whole of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, where Martin Lloyd-Jones says in effect, okay, so we understand the passage. Now it's time to step back, and here are a few of my general reflections. And this is what he writes. The call of the New Testament to us primarily is not to do anything, but to be something. The first question must not be, what can I do next, but rather, what am I? I think that's a fascinating reflection off the back of this passage, particularly in the light of the fact that this passage is about calling. The crucial question is not, what can I do, but rather, what am I? What are you? What are you from this passage, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians? You're a member of the body of Christ. You're a gift of the ascended Christ to the body to help it grow. You're a minister. That's the religious word that we use for servant. Will you embrace your calling? If that is who you are, will you live in the light of who you are? Now, all of us have a number of identities. So I am a member of the body of Christ. I'm also a husband to Laura, and Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5. I'm also a father to Joel and Luke. Paul talks about fathering in Ephesians chapter 6. Up until recently, I was also a school teacher. All of us have numerous identities, but our primary identity, our fundamental identity, our baseline identity, if you like, is that we are members of the body of Christ. And that identity informs all of our other identities and how we outwork those. What are you? A member of the body of Christ, a gift of the ascended Christ to the body to help it grow. You are a minister, you are a servant. So you're a member of the body of Christ. Your calling may include more than that, but it certainly must never include less than that. Will you live in the light of your calling? Paul, in this passage, isn't merely telling us what to do. He's instructing us about who we are. In the light of the fact that the church is the focal point of God's purposes on the earth as he moves all of history to its intended glorious climax, where all things are reconciled under the headship of Christ, and the church in the here and now is both a sign and a pledge that points towards that end. In the light of the significance and the primacy of the church in God's purposes, and in light of the fact that you're part of this, part of the body of Christ, which is his church, will you live in the light of your calling? Would you like to stand? Perhaps the band could come up ready themselves. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to celebrate communion together. Heavenly Father, thank you that the greatest part of your answer to that question, what is my calling, is an answer that we find in the pages of Scripture. You call us to live out the identity that you have given us as a gift of grace. We are not the men and women that we were. We're yours. Members of the body of Christ, knitted together. We're his arms, his feet, his hands, his mouth, his... all the other things. And you call us to play our part in helping this body grow. Grow in unity. Oh Lord, forgive us when our efforts, far from contributing to that end, have actually taken away from the unity of your body. We're committed to playing our part as the church grows in maturity, becoming more like Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray, help us use the gifts of grace that you've given us, that we might move the church to that end and be faithful in playing our part. We're to be people who help the church grow in stability, that we might be actively applying the truth of your word to one another's lives, the highest view of the word of God, because this is the foundation on which your church is built. Help each one of us live in the light of the calling that is ours. In Jesus' name.